Psalm 112, verse 2. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. The righteous man and his seed after him. Psalm 112 is a psalm of wisdom, plainly spoken, richly structured, grounded in moral consequence. It's paired deliberately with the psalm that precedes it. Psalm 111 is theology. Psalm 112 is anthropology. God is gracious, merciful, and righteous in Psalm 111. And now the righteous man must also be gracious, merciful, and righteous in Psalm 112. God gives food to his people in Psalm 111. The righteous man gives freely to the poor in Psalm 112. God's righteousness endures forever in Psalm 111. And the righteous man does likewise in Psalm 112. Psalm 111 lays the foundation, and Psalm 112 builds the house of the godly. The psalmist begins with a shout, Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. It's the same word that opened the prior psalm and will open the next one. These psalms stand in a liturgical corridor, each door flung wide with praise. Yet in Psalm 112, the praise shifts its gaze. No longer is it just set on the Lord's deeds that fill the page. Now it's the upright man, the godly man, the covenant-keeping man who is brought into the light. This is a psalm about what it looks like when God in his work takes root in a man and bears fruit. Fruit so full that it spills into the next generation. Verse 1. The commendation of the God-fearer. Praise ye the Lord, bless the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. The man who fears God is the blessed man, the happy man, the well-favored man. He does not keep the commandments as a slave chafing under his master's rod, but delights in them as a son rejoices in his father's wise counsel. And the fear of the Lord is no superstitious dread, nor does the panic of a soul caught in some act. It's the reverent submission of one who knows God's holiness and has set his heart to walk humbly under his word. Such a man is not only obedient, he delights in obedience. His pleasure runs in the tracks of God's law. That Hebrew word blessed is the same used in Psalm 1. The man who's happy, according to Scripture, is not the one who lives by instinct, appetite, or majority opinion, but the one whose affections are yoked to the word of God. In Psalm 1, he's planted as a tree by the waters. In Psalm 112, he's a tower whose righteousness stretches into the next age. Verse 2, he has an enduring legacy. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. That's the verse which holds the burden of my focus this morning. It's not merely the man who's blessed, but his children after him. His seed shall be mighty, not in wealth only, though riches are not excluded, verse 3, nor in fame alone, though his horn shall be exalted, his power, verse 9, but mighty in character and stability and God-fearing strength. Here is a generational promise. The upright man does not live unto himself. His piety is not a private ornament. It's a public inheritance. His godliness becomes the seedbed of righteousness for his children and his grandchildren. His legacy is not a monument of stone, but a living testimony of a family shaped by the word. The Hebrew word for mighty is often used for warriors and men of renown, but here it's applied to the children of the righteous. It's not worldly prowess, it's moral strength, it's godly stature. It's as if the psalmist said, the upright man builds oak trees, his offspring stand tall, and their shadow falls long upon the earth. This is not to imply that salvation runs in a bloodline. God has no grandchildren. But the life of faith, when sincere, is not barren. God is pleased to extend the blessing of the Father into the lives of the children. He's pleased to do it if they're walking in the right way. There's also a corporate implication in the phrase, the generation of the upright shall be blessed. It's not only about household lineages, but about people. In the psalm, it's a picture of a righteous seed, like that spoken of Isaiah. A seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Even as it said in Psalm 22 and verse 30. The godly man, by his life and example, strengthens the fabric of the believing community. He contributes to a generation that fears the Lord, a people not swept along by the floodwaters of culture, but they're anchored in the truth of Christ. His seed is a common Hebrew idiom denoting not merely immediate children, but one's enduring posterity, sons, daughters, grandchildren, the extended line of descent. That's covenantal language. It echoes the promises made to Abraham in Genesis 17, where faithfulness is not severed from legacy. The word mighty carries connotations of valor and strength and nobility in this. It's not limited to marital might. It encompasses moral and spiritual fortitude. And these descendants are not simply numerous. They are substantial, distinguished, and capable. The Hebrew order places the verb shall be in the future imperfect, signifying an ongoing unfolding of this promise, not just in one son, but in the family line, as it bears fruit over time. The second half of the verse shifts from the singular his seed to the collective generation of the upright. So the psalmist in this way universalizes the principle. What begins with one godly man becomes a shared blessing in the covenant community. It's not limited to the span of 30 years, but to an age, a people marked by their moral character. They shall be blessed. That's in the passive, divine voice. These upright ones are not self-made. They are divinely favored. There's a judicial tone to the blessing. They are declared blessed by God himself. The righteous man, then, is not an isolated oak in a field, but the first in a forest planted by the Lord. His faith does not terminate in personal piety. It spills into public good, shaping a generation marked by divine approval. Then in verse 3, we find temporal prosperity with lasting righteousness. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Well, the psalmist affirms that wisdom literature often repeats, that God in his ordinary providence is pleased to bless obedience with temporal good. Verse 4, light in darkness. Unto the upright there ariseth light in darkness. He's gracious and full of compassion and righteous. Darkness comes, but the psalmist, he doesn't flinch from that fact. The godly man walks through sorrow. He walks through trials. He walks through uncertainty like any other, but light rises from him. Like a dawning light, like a sunrise on a stormy sea. Verses 5-6, generosity and stability. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. He'll guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. Well, the godly man is generous, not recklessly so, but wisely, guided by the fear of the Lord. He lends not to manipulate, but to help. He gives not to be seen, but because he's received. His righteousness is not seasonal. Verses 7 and 8, confidence in trial. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. When the news is bad, the righteous man's heart doesn't melt. He's not unfeeling. He's not undone. His heart is fixed. It's anchored, settled, resolved. He trusts in the Lord. He's not a stoic. He has faith. Verse 9, overflowing righteousness. He has dispersed. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. The generosity of the righteous man is noted. He does not hoard. He gives. He does not clutch. He disperses. His wealth is not a dam. It's a river. His horn shall be exalted, evokes strength and honor. He is raised up in the eyes of others by walking in righteousness. Verse 10, the collapse of the wicked. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Oh, the curtain falls on them. The wicked, who live for self, see the triumph of the righteous and cannot bear it. So the psalm stands in this particular way as a mirror, not as a list of ethical instructions. It's the reflection of the man whose heart is tethered to God. He fears the Lord. He loves God's word. He is generous, just, and firm. He's not shaken by calamity or hollowed out by fear. And his legacy, it doesn't die with him. His children are marked by his convictions. His generation is better for his presence. He is a blessing in his time, and his name is not easily forgotten. Psalm 111 tells us what God is like. Psalm 112 tells us what godliness looks like in a man. And thus, this is the place where the doctrine begins. The doctrine is that the righteous man leaves behind more than memories. He leaves a lineage that walks with God, carried forward by holy momentum. When I say that a righteous man leaves behind holy momentum, I'm not coining poetry. I'm naming a reality that heaven recognizes and that hell resents. It's the carried forward force of a life lived in covenant with God, a generational motion rooted in divine holiness and propelled by the Spirit of Christ. It's not a passive legacy, it's an active blessing. It's not merely remembrance, it's spiritual propulsion. It's what happens when grace grips a man and sanctifies him and sends his righteousness echoing into the lives of others. Shame on all those people who sit in church who have no holy momentum. Psalm 112:2 describes it plainly. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. And that blessing doesn't drift like smoke. It moves like a storm front, holy and forward bound. What makes it holy? The word holy belongs to God before it belongs to anyone else. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness? Fearful in praises, doing wonders, Exodus 15:11. God's holiness is not one attribute among many. It's the perfection of all his attributes. His justice is a holy justice. His mercy is a holy mercy. His love, wrath, wisdom, power, all holy. Holiness in God means he is entirely set apart from sin, entirely above corruption, and entirely devoted to his own glory. And when this holy God redeems a sinner, he does not merely scrub his record, he sets him apart. The elect are made holy not only by imputation, justification, but by reformation, sanctification. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, 1 Peter 2:9. That holiness, though imperfect in this life, is real. It is begun in regeneration, fed by the word, strengthened by affliction, and confirmed by obedience, and it shows. Not only in private devotions or in public virtues, but in children, in grandchildren, in churches, in nations. Holiness, when it's true, moves. It ripples outward. It carries weight. What do I mean by momentum? Momentum is motion with memory. It's not a gust. It's a glide. It is the accumulated force of something already in motion. In physics, momentum is mass multiplied by velocity. An object in motion stays in motion unless something greater brings it to a halt. Spiritually, we could say it this way. Grace in motion keeps moving by the Spirit of God through means of obedience fueled by the righteousness of Christ through the Word. And it doesn't stop with one's life. It flows into generations. The righteous man does not live as a lone spark. He is a torch handed down. He walks with God, and his walk leaves tracks. His sons may stray, his daughters may falter, but they stumble in the sight of his prayers. His word, the sacrifices, his consistency in the word, these are not forgotten, not by God, often not by men. The just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him, Proverbs 20 and verse 7. To understand momentum biblically, I have to speak of walking. Scriptures are filled with the imagery of movement, especially that of walking in righteousness. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Genesis 5:24. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Genesis 6:9. And thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. Deuteronomy 8:6. So this walking, it's a spirit-led, Christ-centered journey. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Colossians 2:6. Walking implies progression. It suggests direction, and it requires momentum. The Christian walk is not a treadmill, it's a forward march. Holy momentum is accomplished in the Spirit of Christ. The righteous man does not walk by sheer will, he walks because the Spirit of Christ dwells in him. And the flesh cannot generate holiness any more than a corpse can climb a hill. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Romans 8:11. The Spirit leads and teaches, convicts and empowers, and the same Spirit who hovered over the deep now stirs the hearts of men, pushing them onward in their sanctified steps. And this walking by the Spirit creates holy patterns, what the Reformers and Puritans called habits of grace. And when those patterns become the norm of a man's life, his influence extends beyond him. His holy momentum carries forward. He becomes a weight in the world, slow to sway, firm in step, steady in faith. That kind of man cannot be faked. He is known in the gates, Psalm 112, verse 8. He's feared by the wicked, same psalm, verse 10, and treasured by God. And how does Christ relate to this holy momentum? He's the source and substance of it. The righteous man, his motion begins at the foot of the cross. There, every backward sin is paid for, every forward step is secured. I am the way, Christ said. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. Christ does not only point the way, he is the way. And more, he walks with the believer in it. Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world, Matthew 28 and verse 20. So then, holy momentum is not human legacy, it is gospel legacy. It is a righteous life rooted in Christ, carried along by the Spirit, and aimed at eternity. It is what happens when a man obeys God over the long haul under the covenant and leaves behind not just words or wealth, but witness. Verse 2, his seed shall be mighty upon earth, the generation of the upright shall be blessed. That is generational momentum, not mere inheritance, it's moral stature and spiritual favor. Oh, that there was such a heart in them, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Deuteronomy 5:29. God himself longs to see righteousness ripple forward. Isaiah 44:3. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. The Spirit does not only fall on one generation. It flows downward by promise. Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. The inheritance here is not gold. It's wisdom. Example. It's teaching them the covenant of grace. How many train wrecked families are there that have absolutely no idea what that means? Acts 2:39. For the promise is unto you and to your children. You hear the excuse. Oh, I just try to leave them the best example that I can. They leave it at that. The new covenant echoes the old. Grace moves generationally. It does?
Yeah.
Yes, God promised it would. People don't believe that today. Their father is not Abraham. Something else, something they've made up. 2 Timothy 1:5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice. Faith like blood can run in families. Matthew 25:34-40. The righteous are rewarded not only for personal piety, but for selfless service, fruits of a spirit-led life, known by their outward motion. So, holy momentum and the doctrine of the blessed generation fit together. God blesses the upright with generational impact, not by natural inheritance, but by covenant grace and obedient living. Oh, I just thought it was the covenant part, the grace part. No, it's obedient living too. Holiness is not static, it's kinetic. It moves. And when a man is truly godly, he leaves behind more than maxims. He leaves behind spiritual gravity. And so children raised under such weight often return to it. Churches shaped by such men remain rooted. Communities with such witnesses are preserved longer from rot. That's why when the righteous man delights in God's commandments, not merely for his own good, but for the sake of his children's children, when he fears the Lord and walks in his ways, he plants oaks of righteousness that may not fully bloom in his own lifetime, but will rise in seasons yet to come. So then I say again, the righteous man leaves a lineage, not just a memory carried forward by holy momentum. And the upright man, though often overlooked by the world, is counted blessed in the courts of heaven, not because of his riches, not because of his health, nor the ease of his days, but because he walks before the Lord in sincerity. And when God calls a man blessed, there's no higher commendation under the sun. It's no passing compliment. It's a divine declaration, sealed in the blood of the covenant and written in the ledger of eternity. Oh, the blessedness of the perfect in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119:1. Not one of blessing, but blessedness. Wave after wave, breaking upon the shores of his life and the lives of his children. The upright are blessed in their posterity. Well, all of my children left and went to atheism. The upright are blessed in their posterity. Time for some self-examination. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. That's not a polite notion, it's a thunderous promise. When a man fears the Lord and walks before him with integrity, that man's children inherit more than a surname. They inherit a trail of prayers, of example, of warning, of faith. God marks such a man's house for blessing. The righteous sow in tears and reap in generations. And when kings build monuments that crumble, the upright man builds sons and daughters who stand firm. If there is such a thing as holy momentum, it begins right there. The upright are blessed in their provisions. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, verse 3. The blessing is not always in coin or cattle, but in sufficiency and peace and provision for the Lord and from him. The upright man doesn't scrape to be rich. He walks in contentment, and God furnishes his house as he sees fit. And when riches increase, he doesn't set his heart upon them. He uses them as tools, not trophies. His cupboards may not always overflow, but his household knows the sweetness of the Lord's care. The upright are blessed in righteousness that endures. Verse 3. Here's a different kind of permanence. The world writes its names in marble. The upright man writes his obedience into the lives of others. He may die, be buried in some modest grave, but his righteousness lingers like the fragrance of myrrh. God doesn't forget deeds done in secret, nor the labors of love that passed unseen by men. Heaven keeps a longer memory than the earth does. Amen. The upright are blessed in justification. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Psalm 32, verse 1. A man may be rich in houses and lands, but if his sin still clings to him, he is the pauper in the eyes of God. The upright, those who walk not in the guile, but in truth, are washed. Their sins are covered not by silence or forgetfulness, but by the righteousness of Christ. The guileless spirit is not a sinless spirit. It's a sincere one. And the one who walks in the light and confesses his fault, that man is blessed, for the Lord does not impute his iniquity to him. He may have scars from his past, but none of them are counted against him. That is happiness no man can counterfeit. The upright are blessed in the hope of eternal glory. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, Matthew 5:8. That's the apex of blessedness, not just to be safe or happy or clean, but to see God. The upright are promised the beatific vision, not a fleeting glimpse, but a face-to-face seeing that leaves the soul forever satisfied. And in this world, believers see Christ by faith, as through a glass darkly, yet they rejoice with joy unspeakable, knowing what's coming. Because there's a day coming when faith shall give way to sight, and the righteous shall know even as they're known. There is no crown finer, no reward that's higher. All other blessings flow downward from that fountainhead. The upright are God's own people by covenant. The heart of the matter is, God is not merely generous to the upright, he is theirs. He covenanted with Abraham, saying, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And the same covenant stands today. Most people don't believe that. To the upright, God gives himself and to his children. Oh, but my children, .. Ah, to the upright, God gives himself and to their children. And in return, he requires the whole man, walk before me, be thou perfect. Well, I'm not perfect. Oh, the upright do not belong to the world. They belong to God. They are to walk upright. They are his peculiar treasure, his inheritance, his portion upon the earth. To be God's people is the highest glory man can bear and the greatest duty that he has to fulfill. A covenant is not a contract of equals. It's a bond of grace in this way. God stoops to bind himself to his people. He promises to shield, to save, to sanctify them. But he also commands walk. Be perfect. Be mine. And the upright man answers not with a cold assent. He answers with glad surrender. He knows he's not his own. He knows he's bought with a price. And it's his joy to live like it in every way. He will do anything he can to uphold God's law. God blesses the upright beyond what the world can measure, though their children, their households, their forgiveness, their endurance, and their everlasting joy in him. He calls them, above all, to be his own people. That's not an opinion. That's covenant reality. The man who fears the Lord and walks in his ways will not only be blessed, he'll be a blessing to the end of his days and far beyond them. Covenantally, God blesses the children of the righteous in body and soul. God has made a free covenant with believers and their children, a promise not stitched in sentiment, it's signed with blood in Scripture. I will be thy God and the God of thy seed. Oh, we don't believe that. That's Old Testament stuff. That word was first spoken to Father Abraham, the father of all who believe, and it still holds fast for every saint who walks in his steps. It's not an empty handshake. It's a sure inheritance where the Lord pledges to bless the offspring of the upright in every way. You see, it still keeps going back to that. He will bless the children of the upright. My children are not blessed. This one's this way. This one's that way. This one's left. This one's gone. This one killed himself. This, that. God blesses them with outward mercies first. When a man walks in integrity, he does not just bless the present hour, he blesses the years some people will never see. God often sends down honor, peace, and provision from the homes of the righteous in that way. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Verse 2. The seed of the righteous shall inherit the land. Psalm 25, verse 13. Oh, that's all the Old Testament stuff. It's just land and types of heaven. The seed of the righteous shall inherit heaven. The wealth might not come in gold. Favor, stability, a name unmarred by shame. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children. The Lord who keeps covenant to 1,000 generations does not forget the children of those who feared his name. Read his law. He says it in Exodus chapter 20, verse 6. God blesses them not only outwardly, but in their souls. There's more. God not only feeds their mouths, he feeds their hearts. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. Isaiah 44 and verse 3. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall the peace of thy children be. Isaiah 54 verse 13. When God draws a parent to himself, he sets his hand on the children too. They are received under the shadow of his covenant, holy by designation, right out of the gate. 1 Corinthians 7:14. The child of a righteous father may stray, but he doesn't stray without prayer behind him. God often takes up sons for the sake of their faithful mothers and daughters for the sake of their praying fathers. The just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. Proverbs 20 and verse 7. Poor parents might leave no silver to their children, but they leave a better fortune, a stack of prayers rising up to heaven and a covenant promise buried in the child's name. That's why the Holy Spirit presses righteousness on fathers and mothers, not for their own sake, but for their children's. Not merely for their own sake. Oh, that there was such a heart in them that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Do you think he was lying when he said it? To be born in a godly house is to be born near the gate of mercy. Thomas Hall said, let parents then labor for grace that they may leave a blessing and not a curse to their posterity. What does that mean? What are they laboring in? Bringing them to church, hoping that the pastor in their church will do what needs to be done so that their children will be saved? Send them off to children's church and Sunday school and such? How are they catechizing them? How are they teaching them in the morning and in the evening? How are they doing all this? What do they do? What do they say? What do they follow? Who are they following? In this, One also has to beware of a covetous spirit. A man cannot bless his generation if his heart is chained to gold. Christ warned plainly, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Matthew 6:19 and verse 21. "Labor not for the wheat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life." John 6:27. Riches are not evil in themselves, but they certainly make a poor God. When a man makes wealth his confidence, he denies the God who gives and takes away. Psalm 52 says, "A man who trusts in riches shall be plucked up and cast out." How do you see a plucking up and casting out of the covenant? Just look at their family. What happens to their family? What is their family doing? What are they doing? What has God done with that family? Riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle towards heaven. So let a man set not his heart on what he cannot keep. Men ought to seek a heart that trusts God and leans on his promises. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Proverbs 15:16. The man who has God for his portion is rich, even if his purse is thin. That's how generations are blessed. Not by barns filled with wheat, but by hearts full of faith. And Christians ought to cultivate a generous, merciful, and public spirit in that. That's what the Psalm teaches. The man who gives to the poor leaves behind more than silver. He leaves a testimony. "Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that they might receive you into everlasting habitations." Luke 16:9. Giving shapes the soul. It makes the heart warm with love, and the name of the giver long remembered. And Christian men ought to labor not so much to gather wealth as to use what they have for good. A man may build a fine house and raise high walls and place the most expensive things in that house, but it is the quiet deeds of mercy that echo through generations. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. When Christ returns, it will not be the wealthy who are welcomed, but those who fed the hungry and clothed the naked and visited the prisoner. That's the measure of righteousness in heaven's court in that way. The man who would bless his generation has to trade in self-interest for covenant faithfulness. He has to open his hand to others as God has opened his to him. All this, godly parents teach their generations. In the world, memory is often a shallow monument. Men chase remembrance the way children chase shadows, grasping for something that slips through their fingers the moment that life shifts. They carve names into granite, hoping stone will outlast silence. They etch phrases into plaques and mount portraits on the wall, or scrawl initials into wet cement, imagining that it's to be remembered, is to endure in that way. But the world forgets its heroes as fast as it crowns them. One war buries the last, one scandal topples a thousand praises. Fame fades, tombstones weather, and the earth eventually covers every name it once shouted. The righteous man, however, does not live to be remembered. He lives to be faithful. And in so doing, he leaves behind more than memories. He leaves behind people, a lineage, a holy ripple through time. Not chiseled into cold marble, but written on living hearts. "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." 2 Corinthians 3:2. His children walk in his ways, not because they admire his legacy, but because they've seen his God. Why do so many children depart households that profess to be Christian for the world? Why? They don't see that God there. The parents, for some reason, are not showing forth that God. All they do, "Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." That's it. It's the whole of it. It's all of it. Memory alone is a brittle thing. But holy momentum is weighty. It's a life moving forward, powered by grace, dragging sons, daughters, students, churches, and even entire generations in its wake. The world remembers in ink and stone. God remembers in flesh and faith. The righteous man's reward is not that his name is known, but that God is known because of him. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. That's the difference between worldly memory and holy momentum. One fades, the other walks on. The righteous man leaves behind more than memories. He leaves a lineage that walks with God, carried forward by holy momentum. Let's apply it. Your holy momentum. Christ Jesus is the source and fulfillment of holy momentum. The doctrine of holy momentum does not hang in the air like a floating notion. It stands on the shoulders of a person. And the righteous man leaves a lineage, not just a memory, but only because the righteous one has gone before him. Christ Jesus is not merely a good example. He's the blazing center from which all true righteousness flows. He's the fountainhead of holy momentum. Why don't people have holy momentum in their families, in their house, in their piety? Why? If Jesus is the center of it, why don't they have it if they profess him? Let's be plain. The righteous man of Psalm 112 is, first and foremost, Christ himself. He alone feared the Lord perfectly. He alone delighted in the commandments entirely, walked in integrity without flaw, gave to the poor without guile, and stood unshaken in the face of evil tidings, even every blessing listed in the psalm. Posterity, provision, perseverance, righteousness, vindication, all of it has its highest fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. In fact, this is the truth of every psalm, every single one. The seed mighty upon the earth begins with his seed. He is the vine from which every fruitful branch springs. He is the righteous man of Psalm 112. It opens, blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. No man, fallen in Adam, has ever delighted greatly in the commandments of God without first being born again. But Christ, born of a virgin, born under the law, came as the only man who ever kept that law with a heart full of perfect joy. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Psalm 40 and verse 8. He is God, he's God and man, and God and man incarnate. God delights in his ways and in himself. Verse 3 says, wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. What house is richer than the house of Christ? He's the heir of all things. And what righteousness endures forever like his? It's an everlasting righteousness. It's imputed to his people, clothed on their shoulders and accepted before the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Verse 9, he hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. Could any words better describe Christ's humility and exaltation? He who was rich became poor for our sakes. He gave, he bled, he rose, and now his horn is exalted, the symbol of his power raised forever. Horn. Christ is the source of the believer's lineage. So now, if Psalm 112 finds its fountain in Christ, then all of its fruits flow into the lives of those united to him. All these fruits you see in the psalm. The Christian is not trying to earn blessedness, he inherits it. If ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. What Christ earned, he shares. And so the believer, joined to Christ by faith, walks in his steps, empowered by his spirit, and becomes the means through which God blesses another generation. But note it. Such blessing begins with being born again. There's no holy momentum without new birth. It's not some moral reform that carries weight. Oh, I was in the alley doing drugs and drinking and this, that, and the other. And I thought to myself, I'm at the bottom. I'll look to Jesus. And so they have some kind of moral leap. Not saying that a man ought not to do those things. Not saying that looking to Jesus is not a bad thing. But there's no holy momentum without the new birth. A man cannot carry others forward in righteousness if he himself is still dead in sin. He has to be quickened. He has to be alive. His life will show that. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. You must be born again, he said to Nicodemus. John 3:6 and 7, only those born from above can set in motion a holy legacy, and only those alive to God can produce living fruit, and that fruit in the hands of Christ is not wasted. You see, that it's that holy momentum idea that it's not ever wasted. Oh, it might be that a particular person might not see everything going on to the nth degree and know every peculiar providence and part. But you've not chosen me. I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, he says. John 15:16. That word remain is the language of momentum. Christ intends his people not to sparkle and vanish, but to endure and abound. Christ is the firstborn of among many brethren. One of the most amazing titles that he bears is the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8:29. It's not merely a phrase of chronology, but of pattern. His life is the blueprint for all his people. He is not only Savior, he's the forerunner, the trailblazer, the initiator of a new kind of family, a holy one. What, was Abraham's family not? No, his family was. Noah was, Abraham was. Moses, David, Solomon, Jeremiah, he had no family. He made an impression on Baruch. Isaiah. Those who are in him are called to follow him. Not only to heaven, but into holiness. And that's where the doctrine of holy momentum finds its fire. When a man is in Christ, he's set into motion. The old stony heart is removed. The Spirit indwells. The word takes root. And that man begins to walk, really walk with God. His steps are not only for himself, they leave tracks. His prayers leave marks. His decisions shape others. What will he decide? How will he pray? What will he say in his prayers? He begins to operate not just with memory, but with holy momentum. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. The believer is not spinning his wheels. He is walking in preordained path. God has prepared those steps. And when he walks in them, the impact is never his alone. We could have had that as the doctrine. When he walks in them, the impact is never his alone. Just as Christ's walk changed the course of history, so the Christian's walk, imperfect as it is, can change the course of a family and a church and a community. Holy momentum begins in Christ. To speak plainly, without Christ, there's no such thing as holy momentum. There might be legacy, there might be religious influence. Do you not think that children would be religiously influenced in Sunday school? Of course they would be. There might be reputation, but there's no holiness in it, no eternal weight behind it. What begins in Christ never ends in vanity. What the world calls impact, heaven calls chaff. It presses forward, it bears weight, it carries souls, this holy momentum. Psalm 112 says the generation of the upright shall be blessed, not because of genetic transmission, but because the God of that upright man, your God, has promised to you to bless your seed. That promise is rooted in Christ, who is the true seed. In him the Christian becomes a blessing, in him his righteousness has meaning, in him his life becomes not a monument but a motion. That's what separates holy momentum from worldly ambition. The world leaves behind biographies. Christians in Christ leave behind blessings. People say, use that word all the time. Oh, I'm so blessed to have done this. I'm so blessed to have done that. The Christian immortalizes faith in the lives of others. That's where blessings are, in covenant. Why? Because Christ has not only redeemed him, he sent him now. And Christ, being the source of all holy movement, ensures that no righteous step is wasted. Blessed is the man that fears the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. That man is Christ, and by grace that man becomes every believer who walks in him. Holy momentum starts there with Christ. And it runs forward through every saint who, having been raised with him, now walks by faith and sets in motion the kind of blessing that outlives memory and shapes eternity. Cultivating holy momentum in Christ, I'll give you just five thoughts for generational blessing. If Holy momentum begins with Christ and the new birth. It has to be carried forward by something that's spirit-driven, a spirit-driven life, one that does not drift with the age but presses into obedience with resolve. Momentum, by nature, requires movement. So the Christian, though justified fully by grace through faith, he's not idle. And he's not idle in the sense that he just does things. The world is filled with professing Christians that just do things. What he does is he does God's things. The Christian faith doesn't shy from effort. It only insists that all true effort be the fruit of grace, which comes from God and all of his prescriptions. Therefore, we consider these five. Five practical and covenantal ways the believer, by the Spirit in Christ, may cultivate and pass on holy momentum. First, oh, this one's groundbreaking. Saturate your life in the Word of God. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. The man who walks in holy momentum is not driven impulses. He's guided by the Word. Whatever God says, he does. He better understand how to interpret the Bible. His pastor better know that. His elders better know that. His church better be set in it. Scripture is not an accessory to his life. It's his compass. He does not read it merely to be informed. He reads it to be reformed. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119:105. The righteous man doesn't trust his own heart. He trusts the voice of God, written and preserved for every generation. Practically, this means daily reading, daily study, meditation, application of Scripture, not only personally, but publicly and familiarly. In the Christian religion, the head of the household is the federal head to his home. The children have to hear the word from his lips, and his wife must see it honored in his life. And where the word is treasured, momentum begins. Where it's neglected, decline follows. What if you have a father and a mother that do all of this, and yet they're not actually doing what God has prescribed? They do something else, or something that's more palatable. What will be the outcome? Secondly, practice earnest intercessory prayer, especially for your seed. Be Monica for Augustine. The man who would leave behind a holy lineage must be a man of prayer, not just casual, sporadic prayer. Covenantal intercession. Ask the federal head. Do you pray each day? Oh, yes, I pray every day. Do you pray with your family? Yes, I pray with my family. How is it covenantal intercession? Pleading with God on behalf of his children, his church, his generation. The Puritans spoke of prayer as the lungs of the soul. A man walking in the Spirit breathes prayer constantly. Prayer is the soul breathing itself into the heart of his heavenly Father. David prayed for Solomon, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people," and that prayer bore fruit. 1 Kings 3:9. Job rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all, in case his children had sinned. He did not wait for crisis. He prayed preemptively. Christians who cultivate holy momentum are those who sow prayers like seed. And long before a child returns from wandering, long before a grandchild confesses Christ, the ground has been soaked by intercession. These prayers may outlive the man who offered them, but they do not fall on the ground. Three. Order your household under God's covenant. Psalm 112, verse 2 makes that plain. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. That's covenantal. God blesses families who are ordered according to his word. That's not a promise of perfection. It's a pattern of grace. In biblical Christian theology, the family is a covenant institution. It's the first society under God, and its health often determines the health of the church and the health of a nation. What is there to say at that point? Look at the nation. Look at the evangelical church. To order a household under God is to catechize your children, not merely with questions and answers, but with truth pressed into life. It's to discipline with love and consistency. It's to have regular family worship. Most people are interested in the one-minute Bible and the one-minute prayer. Reading Scripture, singing psalms, praying together, it's to honor the Sabbath as a family, not just as individuals. Sabbath? Oh, no, no, we've other things to do on this day. I only have one day off a week. I work so much. Sunday is my day. When children see the reality of Christ, not only on the Lord's Day, but Monday through Saturday, when they hear the name of God honored at the dinner table and not just in the sanctuary, holy momentum takes root. God has promised it so. Number four, maintain personal holiness with public integrity. The power of a righteous man's influence is never confined to just his theology. It's seen in his holiness. He is as holy in private as he is in public. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance, verse 6 of our psalm. But that's not the remembrance of a doctrinal stance alone. It's the memory of a life that matches the creed. Holy momentum is stunted when they're hypocrites. Children might learn doctrine, but if they see cowardice, or they're part of compromise, or anger, or deceit, or greed hidden behind the curtain, they'll not forget that. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul told Timothy, holiness and doctrine have to walk hand in hand. That means guarding the heart and mortifying sin and fleeing youthful lusts and loving one's wife visibly and confessing sins openly and repenting quickly. And the man who leaves a legacy of holiness is not sinless, but he is sincere. Be sincere. And sincerity under grace will carry you a very long way. Fifth, engage in sacrificial service within the visible church. The man who walks in holy momentum does not keep his light under a bushel. He invests in the bride of Christ. He invests in his visible church. He serves the saints, supports the ministry, and models faithful attendance and membership. His children do not hear him disparage the elders, gossip about the flock, or complain about worship. They see him love the people of God with a visible sacrifice. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 calls us to provoke one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. In the Christian view, the ordinary means of grace, preaching, sacraments, and prayer, those are not optional. They are the riverbanks along which holy momentum flows. The man who neglects the church cuts the legs off of his own legacy. But the man who loves it, plants in it, labors for it, he'll see fruit that continues. His children learn to value the things of God not merely by catechism, but by affection, by watching their father rejoice in the Lord among the saints. So to cultivate holy momentum is not to be flashy or famous. It's to walk humbly, obey plainly, pray consistently, repent earnestly, and love fiercely. Christ is the fountain, the Spirit is the wind, the Word is the map, the church is the family, and your life, your faithful, unshakable, God-fearing life, is the vessel he'll use to shape generations. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Be upright. May we not only believe that promise, but live in such a way that God is pleased to fulfill it through us. The righteous man leaves behind more than memories. He leaves a lineage that walks with God, carried forward by holy momentum. Let's pray together.